invite you to open your Bible again to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 11. And take out your outline to follow along. Genesis is the foundational book of the Bible, which means the other 65 books are built upon this first one. And all the major doctrines of the Christian faith that will be fully developed in the rest of the Bible are first introduced in the book of Genesis. So it's not surprising that the enemy of our souls would attack this book more than any other in God's Word. That's exactly what he's done. If he can destroy or discredit this book in the minds of people, then the rest of Scripture comes crashing down in their minds as irrelevant and can be ignored. And since the enemy is so threatened by the foundational truth set forth in Genesis, then that's all the more reason that we should be very familiar with it. And this is a familiar passage that we've opened to in chapter 11. So look with me as I read Genesis 11, the first nine verses. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Let's pause for a moment. Lord, open our hearts and our understanding as we open your word. Quiet our hearts before you. Instruct us, we pray. Teach us the importance of your word and the information you give us here. And Lord, help us to be good stewards of it. We pray for the children during this hour. We pray for our gathering. We pray that your spirit would be free to work in every heart. Help me to say everything you want me to say. Leave everything else unsaid. And we'll thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Vacation Bible School begins 2 weeks from tonight. And our theme this year is The Incredible Race, One Family, One Race, One Savior. In this series, we're essentially going over the lessons on Sunday mornings that we'll cover with the children each night of VBS week. Last week, we raced through the first 10 chapters of Genesis to explore the beginning of the human race and why nobody has run a perfect race through life. The human race began with God's creation of Adam and Eve on day 6 of creation week, as recorded in Genesis 1 and 2. And we all lost the chance to run a perfect race when Adam and Eve sinned, as recorded in Genesis 3. We noted that the Tower of Babel, or Babel, will be a part of every lesson. So last week, the title was Ready, Set, Go Before Babel. This week, in the lesson we'll cover on Monday night of EBS week, the title is Hitting a Roadblock. Well, take my word for it. That's what it is. Something happened at the Tower of Babel that continues to impact all of us. Obviously, Creation Week had worldwide ramifications that continue to this day. Adam's sin in the garden had worldwide impact on every human being from that moment till now. The global flood of Noah's day certainly left its mark on the entire world, with the effects that linger to the present moment. And the confusion of languages and dispersion of the people at Babel also had worldwide implications that continue to affect all of us. And it shouldn't surprise us in a world system that lies in the lap of the evil one that all of these biblical teachings are under attack. The creation account is attacked and denied by those who hold to some form of evolution. The sin of Adam is attacked by those who deny that Adam and Eve were even literal persons, and who deny the existence of sin and the need for a Savior. The flood narrative is attacked by those who deny there ever was a global flood that killed every human being and all the air-breathing animals outside the ark and forever altered the face of the planet. And the story of the Tower of Babel is ridiculed as nothing but a fable or a myth of antiquity. Dr. Stephen Harris of the infamous Jesus Seminar, and that should cause a light to go on immediately, in his book, ironically titled Understanding the Bible, claims that the Tower of Babel is just a story the Hebrews invented while they were in captivity in Babylon. It's pure mythology as far as he and his fellow critics are concerned. But Jesus said that his sheep know his voice, and they follow him, John 10:27. And where is his voice heard? In this Bible, in the book that's there on your lap. And so, true followers of Jesus know that God is true and he cannot lie, Titus 1:2. God's word is true without error, John 17:17. And so we come to this passage that I just read with full confidence. So let's jump right into the story. The first four verses, we're told the constructed tower to defy the Lord. Let's give a title that describes what each of these verses is teaching, and that means we'll call verse 1 the condition of the race. The condition of the race. Moses tells us here that all humans alive in the post-flood world have one language and one speech. Literally, it reads one lip and one set of words, which means that one phonology and one vocabulary. They all spoke the same. Now, when critics read this after having just read chapter 10, they say, aha, a major contradiction. Chapter 10 talks about their different languages, and here at the beginning of chapter 11, we're told that they all have the same language. That's it. The Bible's full of errors. Throw it out. Forget the whole thing. Well, not so fast, says the true follower of Jesus. Moses was a brilliant, highly educated man who knew how to write and tell a story, and he wouldn't have made a blunder like the critics claim that he makes here. And the other thing we as followers of Jesus know, which is far more important than how smart Moses was, is that the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture tells us that all Scripture is what? God-breathed. 2 Corinthians 3:16. And that includes Genesis 10 and 11. And we're also told in 2 Peter 1:21 that holy men of God, including Moses, spoke as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. That means that the Holy Spirit is the divine author of Genesis 10 and 11. He is God. He cannot lie, cannot make a mistake. He's the one who's moving Moses along as he writes the book of Genesis. And you can stake your eternal soul on the certainty that he did not make a mistake or set forth a contradiction in these two chapters. This does not present a contradiction with Genesis, with chapter 10, because this passage, Genesis 11, 1 to 9, precedes chapter 10 chronologically. See, basically, Moses and the Holy Spirit are doing the same thing here that they did in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 gives us the chronological order of the events of creation on each day of creation week. And then Genesis 2 provides us with more detailed information of what happened on day 6 when God created Adam, and then he named the animals, and then he created Eve. Critics argue that Genesis 1 and 2 are hopelessly contradictory, two differing accounts of creation. That is simply not true. And Genesis 10 and 11 employ a similar scenario. Genesis 10 is the table of nations. We're going to look at that in detail in the next lesson. In verse 1, we're told, if you want to flip back there to Genesis 10, 1, we're told that this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their sons. Verses 2 to 5 of chapter 10, we have listed the sons of Japheth, who was the oldest, and then their sons. And the session concludes in verse 5 with this statement, from these the coastland peoples of the Gentiles, notice that word, were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Genesis 10, 5. Then verses 6 to 20, we have listed the sons of Ham, the youngest, and their sons. And the session concludes in verse 20 with this statement. These were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. Then in verses 21 to 31, we have listed the sons of Shem, who probably was the one who kept these records and wrote this originally. And the section concludes in verse 31 with this statement. These were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. And then we're given the summary statement of the whole chapter in verse 32. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. And then in the next paragraph, remember there were no chapter breaks and verses when Moses wrote this. In the next paragraph, he's going to tell us how and when these families of the sons of Noah were divided on the earth according to their various languages after the flood. It happened at Babel. And that's what he's going to tell us next. He's going to give us details of the separation into the nations that he didn't give us in chapter 10. But he has to tell us first about all these four or five generations of the sons of Noah and their sons, so we'll know who's involved in this rebellion at Babel and the dispersion that follows. So there's no contradiction here, no mistake. Y'all see that? I don't know if I followed it at all, but I understand. There's no contradiction there. The Holy Spirit wrote this. Next point is the command of the Lord. Now, this command is not recorded here in Genesis 11, but it's given to Noah and his sons back in chapter 9, verse 1, when they come off the ark. We have to mention it here because we need to know what the command is that these people are rebelling against. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Next month, which actually begins at midnight tonight, marks the 50th anniversary of the moon landing of Apollo 11. That is hard to believe. 50 years. July 1969. When Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin landed on the moon, they were the only two humans there. In fact, they were the only two humans that had ever been there. When Noah's family walked off the ark after the flood, they were the only eight people on the planet, a planet that looked very different than it did when they got on that ark a year earlier. So God's command to them is to have lots of children and refill the earth with people. Don't stay here in one place. Scatter across the globe. That was God's command. And you can be sure that Noah and his sons taught their grandsons and grandchildren and so on. But how well did they carry it out? Well, let's consider verse 2, where we have the caravan of the families. Now, we know from chapter 9, verses 18 to 20, that Noah and his sons leave the ark up there in the mountains of Ararat, and they settle in more level, fertile land that's conducive for farming. You say, how you know that? Because Noah becomes a farmer, and he builds a vineyard, he plants a vineyard. And then we know that he lives in tents for several years, and that's because we're told he's living in a tent there at the end of chapter 9. And if he's living in a tent, then we can be sure that his sons and their families and his grandsons and granddaughters and their families are also living in tents. And for many years after the flood, it would have been like a little tent city, like Abraham's camp 300 years later when he comes to the promised land. And that would be his compound, you might say. Well, in time, according to verse 2 of chapter 11, most of Noah's grandsons and great-grandsons and great-great-grandsons and great-great-great-grandsons and their families eventually journey eastward till they find a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwell there. Now, the phrase "from the east" in the King James can be rendered "eastward," and given the probable location of the ark and Noah's migration to his farm and the land of Shinar, eastward may be the correct rendering here, so that they were traveling eastward rather than going from the east, and that would be moving westward. Noah and maybe his sons may have stayed on the farm and not made this trip. We don't know that. But most of his grandsons, to the fourth and fifth generations, journeyed eastward till they found this large tract of fertile land that they really liked. Now, the word Shinar literally means between two rivers. And the word occurs eight times in the Old Testament, and it's clear that the area here came to be known as Babylon. So the two rivers are the Tigris and the Euphrates. The plain of Shinar is in southern Mesopotamia, in today what is today the nation of Iraq. These descendants of Noah find this area. And by the way, I keep saying descendants of the fourth and fifth generations, and that's because chapter 10, verse 25 informs us that the dispersion of Babel occurred during the time of Peleg. Here's the verse. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg. Peleg means division. So the father named his son Division because in his days the earth was divided. Peleg was the great great-great-grandson of Noah through Shem, as I've listed on your outline there. And according to the genealogy in chapter 11, verses 10 to 16, Peleg was born 101 years after the flood. So that's how much time had elapsed from the time of Noah and his sons came off the ark to the dispersion at Babel, over 100 years. And we don't know how long it took the people to build the tower. We don't know if the dispersion occurred right after Peleg was born, or when he was a young adult. One ancient historian, Manetho, claimed that the dispersion of Babel occurred 106 years after the flood when Peleg was five. Bishop Usher concurred with that day. But there's no way to know for sure. Other scholars place the date at up to 130 years after the flood when Peleg would have been in his upper 20s. We don't know. But it's interesting to note that 120 years before the flood, God warned Noah that it was coming. My spirit will not always strive with man. His days are 120 years. That wasn't talking about the lifespan. That was talking about how long until the flood would come. And then he confused the language and scattered the people at Babel about 120 years after the flood. Anyway, the descendants of Noah find this area. They like it. There's plenty of fresh water, fertile land. They decide to stay in this area. We've journeyed far enough, they said. We're not going any further. We're going to stay right here. So verses 3 and 4 record for us the council of the people. Now we're given a series of three statements, three decisions that the people make. We don't know if the decisions were unanimous. I'm sure they would not have been if Noah and Shem and Japheth had been there. But there is a consensus. So all of the people are held accountable. We're told in verse 3 that the people say to one another, you see this in your text and also in your outline, first of all, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. You see, they got a building project in mind. And since there aren't enough stones in this plain of Shinar, they're going to have to make bricks. And so they act on this decision. They said, how many in favor? They all agree on it. And so they decide somebody's going to be brick mason. Somebody's going to build some brick kiln ovens. They send people out to dig up the clay. They make some wooden forms for the bricks. And then they bake them in the ovens. And then they send some other people down to the riverbanks to dig up slime that they will use for mortar. And so we're told that they have kiln-fired bricks for stone and asphalt or slime for mortar. So first proposal decided upon and carried out. These people are determined. They want to do something, they're going to do it. And God will note that about them later. Nothing wrong with determination as long as you're not determining to disobey the Lord. Verse 4, second proposal. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. This is where we want to live, they say. We've got the bricks and the mortar needed for building. We've got a lot of people who need homes. We want to get out of those tents. And so let's build ourselves a city. And while we're at it, let's build ourselves a tall tower that'll be a monument to our accomplishment. It'll be a symbol of our strength and independence. It will make a statement of who we are. It will cause future generations to remember us and marvel at what we did. So these determined people to divide up the workload, begin building their tower and their city. And again, we don't know how long it took to build the tower. We don't know how tall it was. The phrase, whose top into heaven or unto heaven, is a little obscure. The tower certainly wasn't built up to the stratosphere. We can't even build buildings that tall today. But it was intended to be taller than anything around it. And the top of it may have been devoted to the heavens, maybe at first as a testimony to the creator of the universe. Remember, at this time, these people still knew the one true God, but later it may have been perverted into an idolatrous worship of the sun and moon and stars, as would happen in many places as these families are dispersed, like in the South American Inca temples of the sun and moon. The tower was probably built as a step pyramid called a ziggurat. And the reason we say that is because when these people were scattered across the earth, they built ziggurats everywhere they went. From Mesopotamia to Egypt to Central and South America, apparently in remembrance of what their ancestors had built at Babel. In fact, there's still about 30 ziggurats in the Mesopotamian area alone where the original tower stood. Many famous artists during the Reformation period drew the Tower of Babel as a rounded tower, like Peter Bruegel's work in 1563, or Lucas van Woudenborch in 1568. During the Civil War era in 1865, Gustave Doré painted the tower as round. The earliest picture we have of the Tower of Babel is on a stone stelae with Nebuchadnezzar, the king who invaded Judah and carried Daniel and his friends into Babel in 605 B.C., there it is. If you can see, you got Nebuchadnezzar on one side, and he's looking toward the tower. It's hard to see there. This is what, if you can see it clearly, that's what's on that stone. This goes back to the 7th century B.C. And it portrays the tower as a step pyramid with a square base, and that's the shape we see on the massive ziggurat at Ur in present-day Iraq. That's also the shape of the ziggurat at Yucatan, Mexico, as well as many others around the world. Among the earliest structures in Egypt, of course, was a step pyramid, which is just a ziggurat. So the people got to work on building their city and building their tall tower and whatever else might have been their purpose for the building projects. Their third proposal makes it clear that pride and ambition are behind it. Let us make a name for ourselves. Now, they weren't really concerned about fulfilling God's purposes or obeying his commands. They weren't concerned about other people or even future generations. They were mainly determined to make a name for themselves. It sounds eerily similar to what their pre-flood ancestors had wanted. God, Moses in Genesis 6:4 speaks of those mighty men of renown who had made a name for themselves and led the way in wickedness because every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. So behind the determination to build the city and the tower was a desire to make a name for themselves while defying God's command to spread far and wide across the earth. He didn't want the whole human race to remain in Mesopotamia. But as far as they were concerned, they were going to stay right there. This Thursday, we'll celebrate the 243rd anniversary of our nation. Abraham Lincoln famously said in his Gettysburg Address, "Our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal." We know that William Bradford and many others of the leaders of the Plymouth Bay Colony had a dream and purpose of building a country that would honor God and further the gospel of Jesus Christ. They said so in their documents, like the Mayflower Compact. They believed that our nation would be a city on a hill to provide the light of God's truth to other nations, a nation whose laws and government would be built upon the principles laid down in God's word. They said this in their writings. The United States of America had a heritage like no other nation in history. A lot of stains, slavery being the worst, the treatment of Native Americans being another, a lot of wickedness and wrongdoing built in with that got mixed in with those dreams and should have been rooted out centuries earlier. But our country has a heritage like no other nation in history except for God's people, chosen people, Israel. As John Adams said, for the first time they would bring together civil government and New Testament principles. And they did. It's heartbreaking to see how we are rejecting and squandering that heritage and throwing away our God-given freedoms with both hands. The people of Babel, however, had no such noble and godly purposes in founding their city. And I need to add here that they may have been led and influenced in those plans by Nimrod, Noah's great-grandson through Ham, who built an evil empire in Babel and surrounding cities following the dispersion. He's introduced to us in chapter 10, verse 8, as the mighty one on the earth, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was certainly alive during the Babel episode, became a powerful leader, and founded an empire in the very area where the tower stood in the land of Shinar. Scholars as early as Josephus in the first century had believed that he was the driving force behind the rebellion in Babel. Just over 100 years ago, Alexander Hislop, in his monumental book, The Two Babylons, argued that Nimrod was the instigator. And many modern scholars like Henry Morris and John MacArthur argue the same. And it may well have been Nimrod. He's not mentioned here in chapter 11, but he might have been the one behind it because he clearly stayed in the area after the dispersion with his family members and who spoke the same language, and he founded his empire there. But even if Nimrod led the rebellion, the text clearly implicates all the people for their choices and actions. We can't do like comedian Flip Wilson and blame the devil when we do wrong. The devil will certainly tempt us to do wrong, but we are guilty if we yield to the temptations. Other people may be a bad influence on us and talk us into disobeying the Lord, doing things that we know we shouldn't do, but we are responsible for our actions and our choices. And that's why the end of verse 4 gives us the conspiracy of the rebels. We're told there that the people decide to defy God's command and instead establish and remain in this centralized location, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Well, being scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth was exactly what God wanted them to do. That's what he told them to do, but that's not what they wanted to do. And that's not what they did, at least not until God forced them to do it. Remember the early chapters of the book of Acts? The Lord Jesus told his disciples, wait here till the Spirit comes upon you. And when he does, then be witnesses to me, first in Jerusalem where you are, and then throughout the rest of Judea, and then north up into Samaria, and then spread out to the uttermost parts of the earth. But they didn't do it, did they? Things were going so well in Jerusalem that most of the believers wanted to stay there. And they shared the gospel with great power. No question about that. Multitudes believed. By chapter 8, there may have been well over 20,000 believers in Jerusalem. But most of the people weren't going to the rest of Judea. They weren't going to Samaria. They weren't going certainly to the uttermost parts of the earth. So what does God do? He sends persecution, spearheaded by Saul of Tarsus, that forces most of the believers to leave Jerusalem. And what do they do when they leave? They do what Jesus told them to do in the first place. Some of them take the gospel to the other parts of Judea. Some take the gospel to Samaria. Some take the gospel to Damascus and Syria, and eventually to the Gentile cities throughout the Roman Empire. I'm so proud of David and Patty, who have such a heart to take the gospel to that portion of the world that is the least evangelized, leaving their home and family and the comforts of the U.S. to go to a place that may well be hostile to their witness. I was so convicted in their presentation at how blind the church has been to pour most of our people and our funds and resources into the areas of the world that are already reached with the gospel, while billions remain in spiritual darkness without an effective gospel witness. There is no excuse for it. What will God have to do to move his church to where they need to be? 2,000 years after the church was founded by our Lord, what will he have to do to move us to reach those who have not yet heard? What might he have to do in your life, dear one, to move you to be the witness for Christ that he's called you and me to be? I know what he did in Jerusalem in Acts 8. I know what he did at Babel in Genesis 11. So let's remind ourselves of that event by considering a confused tongue to scatter the people. Now, like before, we'll give each verse a title. We move through these pretty quickly. A title of what happens in that verse. So in verse 5, we have the investigation. We're told in verse 5 that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, that of course doesn't mean that the Lord couldn't see from heaven. He didn't know what was going on. Hey, what's going on down there? I got to get closer. That's not what he's saying. He didn't have to come down to get a closer look. It's a way of saying it so we can understand it, that the situation is displeasing to the Lord and he's about to act in some definite way. It's reminiscent of what we're told prior to the flood in Genesis 6:5, where we're told the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that meant he was about to act in judgment. And in Genesis 18, after this, the Lord would tell Abraham, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, the Lord didn't have to leave heaven to acquire that information. He's omniscient. He knows everything perfectly all the time. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present all the time. He doesn't have to go anywhere. But he uses language that we can understand to communicate that a situation is of grave concern to him, and he's going to act, and he has all the information at his disposal when he makes that decision. He's not going to act unjustly. So he comes down to investigate. And verse 6 gives us the evaluation. The evaluation. Look at verse 6. The Lord says, or said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. The Lord knows the people perfectly. He knows what they're doing. He knows why they're doing it. He knows what they're capable of doing and where all of this will end if he doesn't step in. Now, again, this evaluation is reminiscent of the discussion among the triune God after the sin of Adam and Eve at the end of chapter 3. Remember that? The Lord declares that Adam and Eve are now sinners with a knowledge of good and evil, and if they are left in the garden and have access to the tree of life, their lives will be sustained in that sinful condition. So God determines to drive them out of the garden and block any further access to it, puts two cherubim there with flaming swords so they can never get back in. And here in verse 7, the Lord also makes the determination. And again, as in Genesis 1 and 3, we're made privy to this conversation between the members of the Godhead, which lets us know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all involved in what happens at Babel. This is a monumental event. God says, come. And he kind of uses the same language that the people had used in their proposal. Let us go down. Notice the us there, Father, Son, Holy Spirit talking to each other. And there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Now these people, these grandsons and great-grandsons of Noah and their families are in clear rebellion against their Creator. Don't miss that. Only a century earlier, he had saved their ancestors from certain death in the global flood. These rascals wouldn't be around to do anything if God had not shown mercy to Noah and his sons. They never would have been born. And yet here they are in their ingratitude and arrogance and rebellion, refusing to obey God's instruction, to deciding to do what they want to do instead of what God told them to do. And so proud of their actions that they built this huge tower to draw attention to their grand achievement. Look what we did in disobeying God. God has every right to step in and just wipe them off the map. And that would take no effort on his part. That's what he had done with the other families in the flood. And it would not have been unjust for him to do so. But he acts here instead with great mercy and restraint. He understands that the simple solution to this unified rebellion is to change the language of the people so they can no longer communicate with one another. I say simple for the omnipotent God of the universe, but this is a stupendous miracle. Don't miss that. You see, God created human beings in the beginning in his image, unlike the animals, in part so he could communicate with us and we could communicate with him. He is so dedicated to communicating with us that he spent 1,500 years writing this book and making sure that it's preserved to every generation. This is his written word. He wrote this book. And he designated the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, as the Word of God, John 1:1. So this is the written word, and Jesus is the what? The living word. God created Adam and Eve at the very beginning with the ability to speak and understand an intelligible language. He taught with them. They taught with God from the very beginning. They didn't have to learn to talk like a baby does. We're so excited when our children or our grandchildren speak their first word, especially if that word is dada or papa. Adam and Eve could speak a distinct language from the very beginning, and they could also write that language. You don't know that. I do know it. There's no question that Adam wrote down what God told him about creation week and what happened in the garden, and Adam passed that written record down to Seth, and he passed it down to his son, and so on. And then other patriarchs kept written records that were preserved on the ark and eventually given to Moses 11 times in the book of Genesis. We have the formula, these are the generations of. This is the genealogy of. For example, we just saw one in Genesis 10:1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. These either introduce or summarize a different statement. You see, these were written records that mark sections in the book of Genesis that were passed down from Adam to Moses, who put them together in the final form and guided and inspired by the Holy Spirit. The evolutionary theory of how writing developed over tens of thousands of years, beginning with an ape grunt, does not square with what the Bible teaches. Read Genesis 1 and 2. God talked. He communicated to Adam, and Adam could understand that. Now, we don't know what that original language was that Adam and Eve spoke in the garden. And all their descendants spoke all the way to the time of the flood and then 100 years after the flood until Babel. Some scholars surmise that it was Hebrew. We don't know. But now God miraculously and immediately changes that by stepping in and altering the speech mechanism, the speech pattern, the speech memory, the recognition, understanding of words, and whatever else was necessary to cause a grown person who'd been speaking this one language all his or her life suddenly to start speaking an entirely new language that didn't exist among humans until that moment, and he understands it perfectly and communicates it perfectly to the other people who can understand it. You call that a miracle on a large scale. Now think of that. You're talking to your spouse or your children in your home, and you understand each other as you always have. You go outside to say something to your neighbor, and he can't understand a word you say, and you can't understand a word he says. You just talked with each other this morning, and you can't understand. What happened? Suddenly workers on a building project in the city can no longer understand the instructions from their foreman. Suddenly the members of the town council can't understand one another. What a shock that must have been. And you think you're talking like you always had, but you're most everybody speaking a new language. Now, it may well have been that Noah and his sons retained the original language. We don't know that for sure. But all of these here were changed. And so they searched through the city. The people discovered that the only ones that can understand them, that they can understand, are members of their immediate or very close family. And that's the way God designed it. Now, God will temporarily cause this to happen again in reverse on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when the early Christians are suddenly able to speak a language they had never studied or known before, not so others can't understand them, but so that those present can understand the proclamation of the gospel. And that is what the true gift of tongues is, by the way, the ability to speak a known language you've never studied in order to communicate God's word to another person. Now, if you count up the families in chapter 10, God suddenly creates about 78 new languages at Babel. And from those original languages that he created, all of the nearly 7,000 distinct languages and dialects on the earth today have developed. Here's where it started. Linguistic scholars have traced the various languages back to their roots as best they can, and that is a fascinating study, but far beyond the scope of this message. But in this gentle but disruptive judgment, God didn't kill anybody. He just changed their vocal apparatus and their vocal memory, a miracle. He puts to a sudden end the unified rebellion at Babel. Apparently they had finished the tower, but they're still working on building projects in the city. But all of that stopped, and the result is the execution, verse 8, the Lord scattered them abroad from there with the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. As the Lord will do with the persecution in Jerusalem in Acts 8, he uses language confusion here at Babel in Genesis 11 to force the people to do what he had told them to do, spread over the earth. And thus we're given in verse 9 the explanation. The explanation. Therefore, the name is called Babel. Babel means confusion. Because there, at that spot, at that time, the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. For about the first 17 plus, nearly 1800 years from creation, everybody spoke the same language. That changes abruptly right here. The next time we'll look at Genesis 10 to see how these descendants of Noah spread out to eventually settle in every part of the earth that is habitable. By the way, Nimrod will keep his family there with him on the plain of Shinar and build his evil empire, starting with the city of Babel that was basically abandoned, and then building other cities nearby. We're told of Erech, Akkad, and Calneh. And then he will invade a nearby area and take over other cities. But what happened to the tower? I got to touch on that before we close. Well, I mentioned earlier the famous stele that pictures the tower with King Nebuchadnezzar standing beside it. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, invaded Judah, took Daniel and his friends captive in 605 BC. That's 1,637 years after the dispersion of the people from Babel in Genesis 11, over 1,600 years. By Nebuchadnezzar's day, we know that he wanted to tear down the tower because it was now old and dilapidated, and he wanted to rebuild it as part of his great building project in Babylon that included the world-famous Hanging Gardens. But he never carried out that plan to demolish and rebuild the tower. Nearly 200 years later, the Greek historian Herodotus, who died in 425 BC, visited Babylon and left us this description of the tower, which he calls the Temple of Bel, some 1,800 years after it was built. Listen to what he says. The Temple of Bel, the Babylonian Zeus, was still in existence in my time. It has a solid central tower, one stadium square, with a second erected on top of it, and then a third, and so on up to eight. All eight towers can be climbed by a spiral way running along around the outside, and about halfway up there are seats for those who make the ascent to rest on. On the summit of the topmost tower stands a great temple with a fine large couch on it, richly covered, and a golden table beside it. The shrine contains no image. Later, Alexander the Great, 100 years after Herodotus, he died in 323 BC, came to Babylon, and he did have the tower torn down with the idea to rebuild it. But his sudden death at Babylon at a very young age prevented it from ever being rebuilt, and thus it passed into the pages of history. Scholars differ now as to which site in Iraq is the actual foundation where the ancient tower stood for some 1,900 years. Perhaps we will one day know for sure. You may say, well, Dale, that's interesting, but what difference does all of that make in my life today? What's my takeaway from this lesson on the Tower of Babel? What are you going to teach the kids that night? Just give them a bunch of history lessons? Well, I'm glad you ask. Let me leave you with these four concluding lessons. God's commands are always for our good and are always to be obeyed. Our failure to obey affects more people than ourselves and leads to negative consequences. That was true at the time of Babel. It is true today. Obedience, that is a central key to the Christian life. Jesus said our obedience to him proves that we love him, and our disobedience proves that we don't love him, John 14. The songwriter put it succinctly, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. If your life is marked by faith in God and obedience to his word, you are living a successful life as God defines success. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon summarized what he had learned. He said, Ecclesiastes 12:13, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is what man is about. This is what we're for. God's commands. Second, God's judgments are not always destructive and fatal. Not always. Sometimes they are gentle and disruptive to bring about his purposes. Now, God's earlier judgment in the flood was certainly destructive and fatal, and his later judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah was destructive and fatal, but that was not the case at Babel. God is, you can't put him in like a cookie cutter and say, oh, he's always going to do this. He's God. It was disruptive, but not destructive. And the Lord may bring some disruption to your life to get you moving to do what he wants you to do, or my life. Don't force him to do that. Get busy fulfilling God's will for your life. What has he told you to do that you need to be doing? How are you serving? Are you using your spiritual gift? Are you honoring him with your life, with your choices? God's judgments. Third, God's purposes are always eventually fulfilled. God's purposes are always eventually fulfilled. In this case, his purpose was to get the peoples and nations to the places that he had preordained for them. Job learned at the end of his book that no purpose of God can be finally thwarted, Job 42:2. And that should be very reassuring to us because his purposes are always perfect and good. And when Paul stood before the intellectuals in Athens in Acts 17, he made a very revealing statement that we'll come back to next week when we look at the tables of nations in Genesis 10. This is what Paul said about God. He has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Before time began, God determined where every nation in human history would be located and what the boundaries of their nation or empire would be and what the times of the beginning and the end of that nation would be. You see, his ultimate plan was to get his son on this planet. And so everybody had to be in the right place. Remember Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. So he's going to use the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans to get everything set up for his son to be born in Israel, has to be in her land. And so he's planned all of that out. So these people got to get with it. They got to get away from Mesopotamia and spread all over the earth. As we celebrate our nation's 243rd birthday this Thursday, we should know that we are here on this continent at this time by God's design. And many of the pilgrims and Puritans who set foot on those shores at Plymouth Rock understood that. They wrote about it. And so did many of our founding fathers. You won't read that in recent secular history books about the United States, but it is an indisputable fact of real history. God's purposes. Number four, finally, God's words are always sufficient to tell us what we need to know. Now, there's a whole lot of things I'd like to know that he doesn't tell us, but he tells us what we need to know. Genesis 11 explains the origin of the nearly 7,000 languages in the world today. They all started at Babel, and God started them. Genesis 10 identifies the families that first spread out across the earth. The Bible is a comprehensive document. It doesn't tell us everything we want to know, but it tells us everything we need to know to live a life that pleases Him. Now, we learned about the origin of languages today. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to learn about where we came from, because make no mistake, you and I are in Genesis 10. We all, every one of us here and everybody on the planet existed in the DNA of one of those people named in Genesis 10. And the language that we speak today can be traced back to one of those languages that God created there at Babel. What a God we serve. He's in control of all things. He can declare the end from the beginning. He had a plan to bring his son to this earth because you and I needed him to come to die for our sins. And he did, and he rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. And he went back to heaven. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll do what? I'll come back and receive you unto myself. And he hasn't done that yet, but he will. And it could be today. Are you ready? Do you know him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. The more we know about God's word, the easier it is just to say, glory to God. What a great Savior. What a great Lord. We're going to close with a song where we call upon the Lord to glorify his name. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record of Babel and all that you teach us there. We're thankful for the reminder of how awesome and powerful and all-knowing you are. Lord, help us to see ourselves fitting into your plan. You put us here at this time in history, this place. We're thankful for the freedoms we enjoy. We're grateful for our nation. Lord, we have a lot of problems, a lot of sin. We need to cry out to you. We pray that you'd stir up the hearts of your people to seek your face. But we enjoy freedoms that hardly anybody else on the planet enjoys. We thank you for them. We thank you that we can gather here today without fear of harassment. Lord, we pray that we might be the believers, the men and women, the moms and dads, and the friends and church members and colleagues and citizens that we ought to be for your glory. Glorify yourself, dear Lord. We pray for any who might be here who never trusted the Savior, or draw them to yourself even now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.